We begin this morning a short series of Sunday morning sermons in August entitled Christ Calls Us to be Different. And I would like to tell you immediately two major reasons for the importance of this theme. The first is that it is the dominant theme of the Bible. What is the theme of the Bible? The theme of the Bible is that although the world is populated by human beings, who though created in the image of God, are now fallen creatures and selfish and sinful, yet God is calling out of the fallen humanity a people for his own possession. This people of God is called the church. It is the holy people of God, and to be holy means to be different. And so the Bible is simply filled with exhortations to God's holy people, called out from the secular community to belong to him, exhortations to them to be what they are, to be the holy people of God. It's a call to be different. You hear this exhortation again and again in the Old Testament. God says, now be holy, because I am holy. He says in Leviticus, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt from which I brought you. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall keep my statutes and do what I tell you. It's a call to be different. We hear the very same call by the apostles of Jesus Christ, as for example when the apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, now I insist on this in the Lord, that you shall no longer live as the Gentiles do. Oh, they live in their way, but as for you, you're called to be different. But above all, it is a note struck by Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. And to me, the most, in a way, important or pregnant words in the Sermon on the Mount are, do not be like them. Everybody else behaves in a certain way, but as for you, you are to be different. So the first reason I've chosen this theme for August is that it is a major, a dominant theme of the whole Bible. And the second is this, that the difference that Jesus expects in his people is indispensable to the evangelistic effectiveness of the church. I imagine that all of us here are very troubled by the diminishing impact that the church has, at least in the Western world. We know it's growing in other parts of the world, but here we are in the West, and we're talking about our own context. And we are deeply disturbed by the diminishing influence of the church in the Western world, in Europe and in North America. Society is becoming more secular. The church is becoming less influential. The nation now, our own nation here, can almost afford to ignore the church. The church is no longer acting in the nation as the light of the world or the salt of the earth that Jesus told it to be. Why not? What is the major cause of the church's ineffectiveness? I venture to say it is because the church is too similar to the world instead of being totally different from the world. The light can only shine in the darkness if it is totally different from the darkness. It's got to be light if it is to shine in the darkness and dispel it. The salt does not act to arrest decay in putrefying meat when it has lost its saltness. If the salt is to be salt, it must be salt. Ah, but the church has lost its saltness, and the light has lost its lightness. It's too similar to the world, instead of being totally different from it. So the church has become domesticated. The church has become conformist. But its influence will depend not on imitating the world, but on being different from the world. Let me quote a moment from Dr. Lloyd-Jones's classic exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. "We've been told," he says, "that we have to make the church attractive to the man outside, and the idea is to become as much like him as we can. Yet," he says, "the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first." Or again, let me quote from him somewhere else in the same book. "I maintain again that if only every Christian in the church today were living the Sermon on the Mount, the great revival for which we are praying and longing would already have started. Amazing and astounding things would happen. The world would be shocked, and men and women would be drawn and attracted to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Well, let me put the same truth in my own words. Many young people, particularly today, are rejecting, totally rejecting, the kind of society that they are finding all around them. They have inherited it. They have not created it. They have received it from us, the older generation, and they don't like what they have inherited. So they are looking for an alternative. They are looking for a counterculture. And therefore, the evangelization of the world depends on the renewal of the church. Without such church renewal, evangelism in the West is impossible, at least on any large scale. Wherever the church is making no headway against the currents of secularism and rationalism, as it is making very little headway today, then let us blame not the world, but the church. So that is the second reason why I take this theme in August. Christ calls us to be different. It is the theme of the Bible. It is essential for the evangelization of the world. So we come to the Sermon on the Mount. But the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus Christ's statement of Christian distinctives. The Sermon on the Mount is Christ's manifesto of the Christian counterculture. The Sermon on the Mount is Christ's blueprint for an alternative society. Jesus Christ calls us to be different. And we are going to take four spheres in which we are to be different: in righteousness, in love, in devotion, and in ambition. And in these four ways, we're going to see in these Sunday mornings in August that we are to be different both from pagans on the one hand and from Pharisees on the other. Jesus called his followers to be different from both groups, the irreligious on the one hand and the religious on the other. Christians are neither religious nor irreligious. They are Christian, which is different from both. We are to be different from pagans, or they pray mechanically. We are to pray intelligently. They are obsessed with the material things of life. Our obsession is to be God's rule and God's righteousness, something totally different. But we are to be different from the Pharisees as well. So we are to be different, you see, from secular people and from religious people, or if you like, from both the world on the one hand and the church, the nominal church, on the other. Because the truth is that some religious people are really no different from secular people. Some religious people are simply secular people with a paper-thin veneer of religiosity. They're not Christian at all. And the world has penetrated so deeply into the church that there are many segments of the church that are no different from the world. And Christ calls us to be different. What Jesus seems to have envisaged is not only a church that is different from the world, But a church that is different from the church, a true church that is different from the ecclesiastical establishment. He wants Christians to be different from pagans and different from Pharisees. He wants Christians to be Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a rather lengthy introduction to the whole theme that we're going to pursue during these Sunday mornings of August. And the first theme in which we're to be different, and I bring you now to my text, is that we're called to a righteousness that is inward and not outward. And the text is in Matthew 5, the passage read in our second lesson today, Matthew 5 and verse 20. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, which is where the Sermon on the Mount begins, verse 20, "For I tell you," he says, "unless your righteousness," for this is his theme, righteousness, "unless your righteousness, as my followers, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter God's kingdom," God's rule. To come into the rule of God, to come under the rule of God in this life and the next, depends on having a righteousness that is totally different from the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It has to exceed it. Jesus then here distinguishes between two kinds of righteousness. There is Pharisaic righteousness on the one hand, the righteousness, if you like, of religious people on the one hand, and on the other, Christian righteousness, the true righteousness of the followers of Jesus. Now, in a way, it is almost unbelievable that Jesus requires from his followers a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were exceedingly righteous people. There weren't any more righteous people in the world at that time than the Pharisees. Their very name, Pharisees, almost certainly means separatists, and they were determined to be separate from all the defiling compromises of the world. They arose, historically speaking, before Christ in order to resist the encroachments of paganism, and their master passion was to obey the law of God in every particular. So they listed the 248 commandments of the law and the 365 prohibitions of the law, that is the 613 commandments of the law. They got them all taped. They hedged them around with their own rules and regulations. And if they said, if you do this and you avoid that, you will be righteous. And they did it. There wasn't any righteousness greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. When Jesus first said this, his hearers must have been astonished. They must have been dumbfounded. They must have said, "Jesus, what on earth are you talking about? Have you gone out of your mind? A righteousness greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But how could such a thing be possible? There isn't anybody else more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees." So what did Jesus mean? What Jesus meant is that Christian righteousness is a different kind of righteousness. He requires a righteousness exceeding Pharisaic righteousness, not exceeding it in degree, but exceeding it in depth. Pharisaic righteousness was superficial righteousness. Their righteousness was an exceedingly literalistic kind of righteousness. They were obsessed with the letter of the law, with external conformity to the law. They constructed their complicated code of rules and regulations, and they said, so long as you adhere to these rules and regulations, then you are righteous. Ah, but it was a very shallow kind of righteousness, and it easily led to hypocrisy. And so Jesus dissented from their kind of righteousness. Let us then be clear, and I shall illustrate it from the illustrations Jesus gave in a moment, but let us be clear right at the beginning that God is concerned with something much more real, something much more authentic, something much more profound than just the keeping of wooden rules and regulations. And in the antitheses that Jesus goes on to give in Matthew 5, six of them, you know, you've heard that it was said by the men of old, but I say to you something different, in which he's calling us to be different. In these six antitheses, Jesus was not contradicting Moses. Jesus never contradicted Moses. Jesus believed that the law of Moses was the law of God. Jesus never contradicted the Old Testament. What Jesus was contradicting was the Pharisaic misinterpretations of Moses, or what were called the traditions of the elders. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount wasn't really introducing a new law at all. He was giving a true interpretation of the old law. So let's look as quickly as we can, because we can't go into the details, of the four illustrations he gives about righteousness that concern murder, adultery, divorce, and oaths, swearing. Now, each of them, of course, could take a sermon or a course of sermons, and they're all very important, each in its own right. But I'm concerned about the principle that underlies all four of them, and that all of us should see that what Jesus did was to deepen the implications of these Old Testament laws. Murder, first. Well, the Pharisees considered themselves righteous in this matter so long as they hadn't actually killed anybody. You shall do no murder, one of the Ten Commandments. Fine, I've not killed anybody, said the Pharisees. I am righteous. Oh, but you're not at all, said Jesus. Jesus said that anger, that is, of course, illicit anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger, but he wasn't talking about that. Unrighteous anger and insult exposed us to the judgment of God just as much as murder. He said in this passage that the angry thought and the insulting word were tantamount to murder in the calculation of God. And therefore he goes on in the passage that was read to us in the second lesson that the followers of Jesus are to be zealous to repair broken relationships, zealous to maintain harmony in the Christian community. And even if we remember that our brother has a grievance against us, at the most awkward moment in the middle of a church service, we should get up out of our pew and leave the church and go and get reconciled to our brother and then come back and offer worship to God. Because Jesus says in this passage that our worship of God lacks Christian integrity if our relationship with our brothers and sisters is broken. How can you enjoy a pious relationship with God and worship Him and tread the courts of heaven when you're not in relationship with your fellow men? It is hypocrisy. Religion without reconciliation is an abomination to God. That is what Jesus is saying. And He derives all of it from the command, you shall do no murder. He is deepening the commandment. He says this is the kind of implication that is written in the law of God. It includes all those things. Then we turn to adultery. Well, the Pharisees are very pleased with themselves if they avoided acts of adultery. Whatever illicit sexual passions might have been raging inside them, oh, they hadn't committed adultery, so they were righteous. Jesus said, you're nothing of the kind. Jesus spoke of an adultery of the eyes and of an adultery of the heart. And he said, everybody who looks after a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So you see, it is quite possible to be an immoral person without ever having committed any act of immorality, because our heart and our mind and our fantasy are defiled. And therefore, Jesus goes on to say, we have to be ruthless with the very approaches of sin. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Your hand, your foot, cut them off. In other words, deal with the sights, the objects, the places which cause you to stumble, and be ruthless. Our righteousness has to be deeper in terms of sexual morality. Then he moves thirdly to divorce. Again, it's a very big subject. But I want us to get hold just of the principle. The Pharisees were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce. There were rival rabbinic schools, one lax, the other rigorous, and they were arguing and debating with one another about the grounds on which divorce is permissible and the grounds on which divorce is not permissible. One was very strict, the other very lax, said even if your wife is a bad cook and burns the porridge for breakfast, you can divorce her. And so on. Very lax, very rigorous, and they were arguing with one another about the grounds for divorce. And their arguments sound very modern in our ears today, the preoccupation with grounds for divorce. Jesus insisted that this kind of casuistry was a false preoccupation, and that if we want to live in obedience to the righteousness of God, in obedience to God's law, if we want to be truly righteousness, our preoccupation will not be with divorce and how it may be justified, but with marriage and how it may be preserved. In other words, our preoccupation is different, not with divorce. Let them argue about that. Our preoccupation is with marriage. Now, it may be permissible to divorce. I personally think Jesus did teach that serious sexual sin is a ground on which divorce for the innocent party is permissible. But don't run away with that. The righteousness of the kingdom of God insists that even then it is only a concession to the hardness of human hearts. It is always a declension from the divine ideal. For what Jesus goes on to say in other passages, it's not here in the Sermon on the Mount, is that in the beginning God made the male and female, he instituted marriage, he said that a man should leave his parents, cleave to his wife, they should become one flesh. And Jesus added, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So the whole emphasis in the righteousness of the kingdom of God is on marriage and the exclusiveness and the permanence of marriage in the purpose of God. That's the righteousness of the kingdom. The fourth example is oaths, swearing. And here again, Jesus says, the Pharisees have got a false preoccupation. The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is, you shan't swear by his name and not keep your promise. So the Pharisees' concern was to use to avoid the use of the divine name. They said what the commandment says is, don't take the name of the Lord your God when you're swearing. So let's swear in some other way. We'll swear by heaven, we'll swear by earth, we'll swear by Jerusalem, we'll swear by our head and the hairs of our head and all the rest, but we won't swear by the name of the Lord. Then we'll never take the name of the Lord in vain, even if we don't keep our promises. We haven't used his name. So you see, they were preoccupied with the formulae of oaths. Jesus said that isn't the point of the commandment at all. The important thing is not the formula that you use when you're making your oaths. The important thing is that you keep your promises. In fact, he says the real implication of the third commandment is that if you're an honest person, you don't need to swear at all. It's only dishonest people who swear. It's only dishonest people who use exaggerated language because they know nobody will believe them if they don't. So the more dishonest they are, the more exaggerated their language becomes. Ah, but Jesus says the point of the commandment is that you will keep your promises. So it's enough for a Christian to say yes or no, and he doesn't need to add an oath to his promises because people believe him. He's an honest man. Now, in all these ways, you see, Jesus is calling for a righteousness in human relationships, in sexual purity, in married fidelity, in personal honesty, that is deeper, deeper, deeper than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus penetrated beyond external actions into the thoughts and the motives of people's hearts, into our secret attitudes, into the depths of our integrity as Christian men and women. The righteousness of the kingdom of God, the righteousness of the new community that God is building on earth is not a wooden conformity to rules and regulations. It's a new life. It's a new quality of life. It is a different kind of life altogether, as described in the Beatitudes, the most important of which is blessed are the pure in heart. Purity of heart, deep, transparent integrity and sincerity. The righteousness of Jesus is a heart righteousness, an inward thing. Now, there's been a great deal of talk since Freud about depth psychology. The concern of Jesus in the kingdom of God is for depth morality, a righteousness of the heart. No, not something skin deep, paper thin, superficial, a little veneer of religiosity, rules and regulations and wooden conformities. That isn't the righteousness of the kingdom of God. It's a deep integrity of the heart. Now, once we've got hold of that, we're ready for some very important conclusions with which I will end this morning. It's only this depth teaching of Jesus that discloses the extent of our human need. First, our need of repentance. Our need of repentance. Well, the Pharisees thought they had no need of repentance. The Pharisees were righteous in their own eyes. It was harlots and pimps and murderers and thieves and adulterers. It was they who needed to repent. Oh, but I'm not like one of those, said the Pharisees. I don't need to repent. But the Pharisees did need to repent. There are many modern Pharisees outside the church and inside the church. Outside the church, most people have ethical standards which satisfy them and imagine that they live up to them. Most people are very self-satisfied, very self-righteous. There are some outside the church who even dare, in their ignorance, stupidity, to say that the Sermon on the Mount is their standard, and they live up to it. How can people think and talk such unutterable rubbish? Live up to the Sermon on the Mount with this depth morality of Jesus. Nobody's ever lived up to it, except Jesus himself. But inside the church as well, there are Pharisees. We construct, evangelicals construct their own codes of regulations. A quiet time every day, church every Sunday, the Lord's Supper once a month, don't commit adultery, don't commit murder. I'm fine. I'm a righteous evangelical Christian. And evangelical hypocrisy is a very horrid thing. For the righteous standards of Jesus, this righteousness of the heart should show us that all of us are hopeless sinners. Sin is deeply ingrained in our fallen human nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And every one of us, by the reckoning of Jesus, is a murderer and an adulterer and unfaithful and dishonest. There is no sphere in which we have not been failures. And we need to repent. And the life in the kingdom of God is a life of repentance and continual repentance. That's the first thing we need. And our second need, and now if we're not Christians, is we need a new birth. If Christian righteousness were just an external, superficial thing, it could be obtained by external and superficial means, by making new resolutions, pulling up your socks, tightening your belt, trying to be good, of course. But because Christian righteousness is a righteousness of the heart, it can be obtained only by receiving a new heart. And that means by experiencing a new birth. And one of our Lord's favorite metaphors was of the tree and its fruit. Human behavior is to the human heart what the fruit is to the tree that bears it. So a bad tree bears bad fruit, a good tree bears good fruit, while an evil heart leads to evil things. Out of the heart, Jesus said, proceed evil things, while a new heart will lead to new behavior. So no wonder he said, you must be born again. There is no possibility of even beginning to experience the righteousness of the kingdom of God unless we experience a new birth. We need repentance. We need a new birth. And thirdly, we need the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, we can't experience the new birth without the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who causes the new birth. It's the Holy Spirit who implants the new heart. You can't talk about new birth without talking about the Holy Spirit. But my point takes us a step further, that the new birth itself is not enough to guarantee Christian righteousness. We need daily strength from the indwelling Spirit. We mustn't imagine that when the Spirit regenerates us, he then abandons us. We mustn't imagine that after the birth of the Spirit, we can dispense with the Holy Spirit. No, the righteousness of Christ requires and necessitates not only a new birth by the Holy Spirit, but a daily dependence on the Holy Spirit and a daily humble prayer which expresses our daily dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So we need to pray, as Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians, that we may be strengthened with might by his Spirit into our innermost being, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Have you ever noticed there's reference to the innermost being of the Christian and the heart? It is there that righteousness is to be found. It is there that Jesus Christ dwells by faith. It is there that he is to strengthen us with might by his Spirit, right into the innermost man. And that is the first way in which Christ calls us to be different, with the righteousness of the heart. Dear brothers and sisters, may Christ work it in us, in me and in you, for the glory of his name. Amen.